Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and find Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28. Put the ribbon of your Bible there, if you would, please, or the bulletin. Mark that place. And turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Proverbs 28, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 3 weeks ago, we began a study from the verse Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, admonishing one another." And from that springboard of Scripture, we tied in 2 Timothy 3:16. If the word of Christ, the word of God, the written word of God, is going to be in us richly, if we're going to be, and here's the thought, if we're going to be word-filled believers. Spirit-filled, yes. But here in Colossians, we were commanded to be filled with the Word of Christ. We examined that passage very carefully, took it all apart, and looked at it. And it says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, abundantly." And so as the Word of God fills us, we become word-filled believers. Now, that ties in to 2 Timothy 3:16 because it speaks about the Word of God. Notice what the verse says. All Scripture, this is a great verse, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means that though God used man to write the Bible, God breathed every word. He directed every arm of every writer over a period of 1,600 years or better, some 40 authors, and there's not one contradiction in the Bible. We have an inspired book, and that book becomes our book of faith and practice. So we believe everything based on Scripture. We live our life based on Scripture. Because we know the Bible was written by God, and God cannot lie to us, and every word of God is true. And every promise is true. And every principle is right and holy and should be upheld. Now notice what else it says here in our text. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Key word. We dealt with it 2 weeks ago. Profitable for doctrine. The Word of God that dwells in us richly, and here was the first message, teaches us what is right. That's what the word doctrine does. The doctrine of the Word of God will teach us things that are right. We can believe the doctrines. We hold to cardinal doctrines as Baptists. We believe strongly in the Word of God. And we formulate our doctrines based on the Word of God. In Sunday school, we are doing the doctrine of soteriology. All 16 doctrines of salvation is being taught in our adult Sunday school classes right now and in our teen class. Why? Because doctrine is very important. Do you know that as doctrine goes, so will other standards of belief? And we drift. We stay strong with doctrine. Because doctrine teaches us what is right. But look at the next word. And last week I spoke on just this one word. Notice it in the text. For reproof. So not only does the Bible, which should dwell in us richly, not only does it teach us what is right, but reproof means it'll teach us what is wrong. And we examined that word reproof thoroughly last week and how it connects to the word rebuke in our Bibles. But I want to go to the third word that I want to speak on today, and that is the next word, and it gives us the message for this morning. Notice what it says, for correction. So this inspired Bible that we have is profitable for us, for doctrine, things that are right, reproof, things that are wrong, and then for correction. And here's what that simply means. The Word of Christ, now watch this, should dwell in us richly, so that the Scriptures teach us how to make the wrong right. You know why? Because we have a bent nature. And that nature rubs against the grain of Scripture. That nature, in and of itself, will neglect the Scripture, cause you not to have a hunger for it. It will affect that nature inside of us, even though we're saved by God's grace and the Spirit of God lives within us, that old man still lives within us. And he plagues us. Now one day, our sanctification will be complete. And we'll be like unto him. We'll have his mind, we'll have his body. What a wonderful day that's going to be. Even so come, Lord Jesus. But until then, the Bible teaches us what is right. The Bible teaches us what is wrong. And because we're in the flesh, we do those things that are wrong. So the third thing is that the Bible corrects us, or the Bible will make those wrong things right. So I'd like to make some premise statements concerning this thought today on correction. The word-filled believer knows the value of correction. It really means a restoration to set upright again. It means to get in a right state. That's the idea behind this word. Now, the more I dug into this word and the more I researched this word, the more I realized how important the Holy Spirit of God put this word exactly where He put it in Scripture. Because if not, we could become very proud and arrogant, even as believers, and think we would not need correction. And we know that we do need correction. So correction is from really three Greek words. Let me give them to you, and I believe with the definition I just gave you, and then I'll shore that up a little bit with some illustration, I believe we'll be able to see properly this word correction, because I think sometimes we have in our minds what we think a word might mean, but we miss an important application, and if we'll just turn it two or three ways and look at it, we'll be able to better go away with a knowledge of the Word of God. I mean, after all, we're wanting the Word of God to dwell in us richly. Is that not our goal? That's our goal. That's the whole purpose of this series of messages on Sunday morning. Letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So correction. Three Greek words. The first Greek word is the word epa. And it means, it's just simply translated in our version, to. Anna means up or again. And then ortho is an interesting word. It's really a judicial term, and it refers to an amendment. Think about that just for a moment. Hence, it's translated in our King James Bible, correction in our text. The nuance is without repudiation. Correction refers to improvement. That's what correction refers to. It's straightening up again. Now, my dad knew how to correct. I had a correcting father. And he knew me well. And there were times that he could talk to me and it would crush me. And there were times he didn't talk to me. And he crushed me. There were times that I learned about correction under the tutelage of my father. I am thankful for it. I did not get it enough. Trust me. And I am appreciative of my history. I'm glad that my father was a disciplinarian. And when someone's life is improved because of correction, now just think of this, we don't like it, but the very best thing for us, if we're going to make any improvement in our lives, is that we got to be willing to be corrected. If we are not willing for the Word of God to have its place in our life and correct us, then our spiritual maturity is dwarfed. It stops. And that's why many people become very immature church members. Not saying they're not saved. Not saying they don't love the Lord. Not saying that they're even faithful. But we must be growing. And we grow to the measure of our willingness to let the Word of God dwell in us richly. And if need be, strike our cold heart with conviction. So that it will improve our life. What does our life need improving upon? Our character. Our choices. Did you know choices affect character, and character touches our conduct, and our conduct is a testimony of our convictions of what we believe. So as a believer, if we're going to be word-filled Christians, word-filled believers, we got to love doctrine. And we do love doctrine. I can preach on eternal security and you'll amen and say, praise the Lord. But when I preach on the sins of the flesh, it's awful quiet in here. It's a whole nother attitude, whole nother atmosphere. Why? I tell you why. Because God is examining our hearts. The Word of God is being turned into our very heart. And we're beginning to see things that we didn't see before. And correction is always about improvement. When my dad corrected me, what was he trying to do? He was trying to improve my conduct. He had a goal in mind. And that's exactly, listen, that's exactly what the Word of God does for us. It helps bring us back in line. It literally means to straighten up again. And you know something? As believers, we need to be straightened up every now and then, don't we? Do we not? And that's exactly what this word means. It's a wonderful word. We should not be afraid of it. It has to do, this word has to do with rectifying. It has to do with reform. It has to do with revival. This word is so important. How will we ever be victorious in this Christian life that we live with all of the pressures that are upon us, both of the flesh, and the older we get, they do not go away. It's a different type of pressure is upon us. And so you and I, we need to learn how to stand up again straight. And that's the idea of this word correction. So I ask myself this question. Who is in need of correction? Who is in need? You want to help me with the answer? All of us are in need of correction. Someone told me years ago, a definition of a hypocrite is everybody sometime. And so we all stand in need of correction. Now, if we stand in need of correction, if we're going to improve our life and our choices and our conduct and our convictions are going to be seen, then my second question was this. What standard are we going to use to measure that improvement by? What's going to become our standard of faith and practice? Well, let's get back to what Paul said to the Colossae church. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let's say that together. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, admonishing one another. It is the Word of God. Because the Bible will always be right. A creed could be wrong. A personality could be wrong. We do not build our church on personality. We build our church on the power of the Word of God. We do not want to be a man-focused ministry here. We want to be focused on Christ and His Word. Because everyone falls under the authority of the Word of God. We're all under the same umbrella. And that's why Paul, under the inspiration of Scripture, says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, those things that are right. For reproof, showing us those things that are wrong. And for instruction, how to make the wrong right. It's important that we connect these dots and see these links. My second premise statement is that word-filled believers understand four needed elements in order for correction to work. Correction, improvement in our character, in our conduct, that will be seen in our convictions, our lifestyle, that's what I'm getting to. Improvement upon our lifestyle, our Christian lives. It will never, ever be seen if we do not get the principle of Proverbs 28. Now don't lose your place here, but you got your marker in Proverbs 28. Let me show you in one verse these four elements. Four elements that word-filled believers understand in order for improvement to be made in their Christian life. They're found in one verse. Look at verse 13. You probably already have it marked in your Bible. He that, underscore this word, I'll emphasize the words the four words that are critical. He that, you say it with me, covereth, that's the first word, his sins shall not, next word, prosper. But whosoever, say it with me, confesseth, and, say it with me, forsaketh them shall have mercy. Many people go through their Christian life, good well-meaning people, and they never really take this verse apart enough to put it in their life. This morning, I want us to slice this apart, and I want us to put it underneath a microscope and look at it through the eyes of Scripture and let it sink deep into our hearts. Let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly when it comes to these four elements for us to have improved Christian lives, corrected Christian lives, correcting our conduct, our choices, our convictions, so that we can show a lifestyle that is separate from the world, unlike the world. And today, the church is chasing right after the world. And it bothers me as your pastor. I know that you fight it in the secular world. You go to work and you see it. You turn on the television and you see it. You get on the internet and you see it. It's all around. You go to family reunions and there's family members there that does not have the character or the conduct or the convictions that you have. You cannot escape it. So whether it's with friends on a Tuesday evening playing ball, or whether it's at work in the break room, or sitting around a lunch table with colleagues, if we are not willing to be word-filled believers, and a word-filled believer welcomes correction. Why? Because we want improvement. We want growth. So the first word comes to us as the word covereth. It simply means, this Old Testament word, it means to conceal or to hide. And when we conceal or hide our sin, then we will not ever submit to correction. The more we hide our sin, the more we conceal our sin. Now, isn't it interesting? Let me ask a deep theological question here. I can conceal my sin from you, but can I conceal my sin from God? I cannot. We can fool each other, but listen, you will never fool God. He knows the intents of your heart. That's the kind of God that we have. And so we play this hide-and-seek game that nobody knows. Let me tell you something. Listen, God is taking notes in His notebook today that will face you at the judgment seat. And the only relief that you will get in this life is to plead, I am wrong, dear God. I'm tired of covering this sin. I confess it to you. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. So I don't care who you are, listen. I don't care who you are sitting in this auditorium within earshot of this message. I don't care what you have done. The fact that you are here and the fact that God is still allowing you to breathe is a fact of life that God is working in your life. And nothing that you have done cannot be placed underneath the blood of Jesus Christ and your sins be cleansed by the power of the blood of Christ. May the Lord help us to understand that. Look at the second word, and that is the word prosper. And here's what this word prosper means. It means exactly how we make application, except we miss a connotation here, I believe. This word prosper simply means will not succeed. But wait a minute. We have crooks and criminals that are very prosperous, are they not? We have crooks and criminals in our society that has gotten fat and rich on breaking the law. They are prosperous. Why is that? Because this word prosperous goes far beyond materialistic riches. You see, this word prosperous is the word that gives a man peace in his own conscience. This is the word that says, because of victory. That's really, literally, the transliteration of the word. Victory. There is a measure of fulfillment, complete fulfillment in our life when we do not hide our sins. But when we hide our sins, that fulfillment, that peace. You know, Ahab went through his life after the prophet said, the dogs are going to eat you. Every time a dog barked, he was looking behind him. You know why? Because he didn't confess his sins. And prosperity does not just go, it's just not tied to materialistic things and money and power and position. It is tied to a conscience within us that because God has convicted me of my sin and I have confessed it before Him, I've not tried to conceal it. I've not tried to hide it. I've not tried to put my past behind me to the point to where all that unfinished business gets dug out. I put it behind me. I try to get it out of my mind. But what comes to me every single time is because I have hid that sin. That sin comes into my conscience. And I want to tell you something. He might make all the money in the world. He may live in a big house. But I want to tell you something about a man who covers his sin. He is most miserable. Most miserable, because inside there is no victory. Listen, inside there's an inability for him to even live for God until he gets right with Him. It's a powerful word. And we skip over it so quickly. And that's why sometimes conviction comes. Many years ago, I was sitting in my study in Troy, Ohio, and the phone rang, and a businessman who I had met, a very wealthy man, had come to terms with his cancer, and he was dying. And he said, Pastor Erwin, he had come to hear me preach several times. He wasn't a member of our church. But he says, I have something I need to talk to somebody about. And he says, can I come and talk with you? I said, you sure can. So in walked this ashen man dying with cancer. Bad news from the doctor. I'd been to the hospital just a week before that to see him. And here's the story that he tells me. He said, Pastor, he said, many years ago, while a sales manager of a very large company in Dayton, we had a national contest of what manager could bring the company the most money. And he said, here was the gift that the company was going to give that manager. They were going to give us a diamond-studded blue Rolex watch worth $25,000. Wow. I didn't know watches were like that. And he said, many years ago, I lied on my sales report to win that watch. And I won it. And now here I am with cancer. And he said, I'm trying to get my house in order. And he said, that thing began to eat at me. So I went back, even though my boss was no longer there, I went back to him and I told him what I had done. He was overwhelmed that I would even come to him. And I said, I'll do with the watch. I still have it. Do with the watch what you want me to do with it. I don't feel comfortable in having it. And his boss said, I have two Rolexes. I don't need another one. Former boss. He said, it's incredible character what you're doing. He said, with my blessings, you sell the watch. You do whatever you want to with the money. I forgive you. Boy, what a great boss that was. Now, this man is getting his house in order. Can you see the victory? Here he was, very prosperous businessman. Lots of money. He was a business owner, owned a bed and breakfast in his retirement year, still owned it. And he said, Pastor, I'm not through with the story. He said, so I decided to sell the watch on the internet. I put the watch for sale for $10,000. And he said, a lady from Singapore got in touch with me and said she wanted to buy it for her father. So she bought the watch using, through my business, her American Express credit card. Well, the first time they ran the card, it didn't run. And so he called American Express and they said, run it again. And he ran it again and they took the card. He got the money, got the hard money, and put it in his bank, and he was going to disperse this money. He wasn't going to keep it. He had had a plan. He shared that plan with me. He was going to disperse the money, and had dispersed the money. And weeks later, American Express calls him and said, that card was a pirated card. You owe us $10,000. He had already given the money away. And he said, that watch is a plague. Nothing right about that watch checked out all my life. And he said, I've hired a lawyer, tried to get a lawyer to get me off the hook. He says, they are breathing down my neck. And he says, I am trying to get this off of me. And I said to him, I said, Don, I know, and I'm not trying to float my boat here, but I just did happen to know a personal friend of mine that I met several years earlier that was the chief financial officer of world affairs for American Express. And I said, he is a man with a conscience. And I says, let me call him and tell him your story. And he says, I wish you would because I want this off of me. And he says, whatever the Lord has for me, I'm okay with it. I just want it off of me. I just want this off of me. So I called Tony, a personal friend of mine, and I told him the story. I said, this man is dying with cancer, and this man wants to get this off of his conscience. He's tried to do everything. He's gone back to it. I told him the whole story I told you. And Tony took the information down, and through Tony's ability, he got Don's debt forgiven through American Express. And Don was relieved. And about 3 weeks later, I preached Don's funeral. What was bothering him? He had lied, become very prosperous, but he really wasn't prosperous. He had turmoil in his heart. He had cheated a man. He had cheated other men. He had lied. He had received falsely a $25,000 watch. And he says, it reminds me of the gold. And I thought about this, of Judas and how Judas must be in hell trying to get rid of those gold pieces. And every time he would throw them down, they just come right back at him. And he said, I just see this in my mind. Mr. Hansen was greatly appreciative of a simple phone call. And he died at peace because he did the best he could with the mess that he had made. Why? Because he wanted to die a prosperous man. And it didn't matter about the watch or the money. What mattered was his conscience. What mattered was he was trying to get right. And there are people that's listening to this sermon that have things in their home that do not belong to them. Shame on you. You will never prosper cheating someone else. Am I not telling you the truth? You will never prosper. Oh, you may attain, you may have, you may get your needs met, you may manipulate and finagle, but the word prosper here has to do with deep victory in your heart, that peace and complete fulfillment is there. Look at the next. This is the third word, element, and that is confession. That is agreeing with the one or the source that's reproving you. It is wrong to sin. It is whatever the sin is. In Don's instance, he lied. It was wrong. What source? Did he lie because his wife said you shouldn't have done that? His wife's word would be very convicting. But let me tell you what's very convicting. What's very convicting is the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not lie. And there are no little lies or big lies. A lie is a lie. And he had to get victory over that. His life was not prosperous. He died a very wealthy man. But his life was not prosperous. No one will grow any further than their willingness to be corrected and confess their sins. Word-filled believers can handle this. Hypocrites, people who do not want to get right, people who want to continue lying and stealing and taking and doing and amassing their material things, they'll keep on. But they will not prosper. And then look at the last one, forsaketh. It means to give up. It means to set free. It means to leave behind. This is a great word, Hebrew word. To give up. To relinquish, to give up. as a foolish man, as the book of Proverbs says, a foolish man, when he dies, he gives up his wealth to fools. He doesn't care for his wealth. He doesn't prepare his house for death. Listen to this verse. It has this word in it. For he seeth the wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave, that's the word, same Hebrew word, and leave their wealth to others. They do not think it through. They give it up. They forsake their wealth. And may I say this, whatever we amass, when we leave by death's door, we do not take it with us. It stays behind. Can't take it with us. Then it means to set free, like a prisoner that's released, as in 2 Chronicles 28:14. So the armed men left the captives. He left them so that they could escape. And the spoil, so they could gather their spoil and leave. He forsook them. He forsook the prisoners. Aren't you glad when we are in the prison of sin and we confess sin? Aren't you glad that we are free? We are no longer captive of that sin. That's the picture of this word, forsaking. And here in chapter 28 of verse 13, it means just to leave behind. It means to give up our sin and that enslaves us and keeps us from the mercy of God. Look at the rest of the verse. Only those who recognize, who will not conceal their sin, hide their sin, they're the ones, when they confess and forsake, they are the ones that have mercy. And listen, when we sin, we need mercy. We need God's mercy. We'll not get it applied to our life, lying and cheating others, when God knows the truth. Third statement I want to say about a word-filled believer in relationship to this matter of making the wrong right, is that a word-filled believer has learned that forgiveness begins at salvation. Let me cause you to think just for a moment. God is willing to forgive sinful man. Man is born into sin. Man chooses sin because his nature is sinful. He has a nature that has to be attended. So man's sin and man's sins must be forgiven. That's the point. And because a man asks for forgiveness, he admits his lifestyle is wrong. He admits he is wrong and God is right. Dear God, I am a sinner damned for hell. Is that not what the Bible teaches us? Absolutely. For the wages of our sin is death, the Bible says. Clearly, Romans 6:23. We are a dying breed because of our sin. And when a man recognizes that his sin has offended a holy God, he can then do business with God. But until he realizes it and by his own volition yields to God, the conviction of the Holy Spirit can come over and over and over again, and that is for man's will to yield. And that's exactly what happened to you if you're saved. God dealt with you. You could not escape. He kept on dealing with you. Aren't you glad that God is long-suffering? He kept dealing until finally one day it happened. And when it did, it was like a burden taken off of us, wasn't it? Because we received forgiveness, and for the first time, we began a journey of prosperity that we had nothing to do with. It was all of God. And that prosperity continues on our path of life. Therefore, if you are here today and you do not know Christ as Savior, the greatest thing you can do is surrender to Him. Evaluate your life. If you've never admitted to God, you are a sinner in need of salvation, and I can't save myself. You went to Calvary and died in my place, and because you died in my place, I am willing to accept you. I am going to repent from my sins and by faith trust you. It's so much in my heart that it'll come out of my mouth. And when that happens, dear friends, we get saved. We are regenerated by the power of the grace of God, and it's all of grace and none of works. And once that happens in our life, isn't it amazing how our attitude changes? We all of a sudden realize how crooked and wicked and perverse we were. And God, in His mercy and in His grace, comes along and digs us up out of the pit. Puts us up on a rock and put a new song in our heart. And all of a sudden we realize, I've been forgiven. And then someone comes along and offends you. Sins against you. What are you going to do with that? A word-filled believer, because he has experienced forgiveness, can share forgiveness. You show me someone who holds bitterness in their heart, and I'll show you one of two people. Either someone who is so overwhelmed in their own carnality and their bitterness that they hold on and on and on and carry that baggage all through their life as a carnal believer, or I'll show you someone who never experienced the mercy of God at salvation. And they are full of keeping records. They're full of every time someone said something, they can tell you time and date and place. You know why? Because when we understand forgiveness, we can forgive 70 times 70, and that's not 490 times. If you really forgive, you'll never get to the second hash mark. You will not be keeping score. That's what forgiveness is. And a word-filled believer can share forgiveness because they have been forgiven. They have experienced it. A word-filled believer, I'd like to say fourthly, has no problem dealing with their personal offenses, whether they are guilty or not, in the eyes of the offended. They're willing. They're not going to defend themselves. They realize that they're not above sin. Even if they did not purposely in their heart sin, if perhaps they even in their good intentions offend someone, a word-filled believer doesn't mind being confronted. Wants to be right with others and is God. Are you with me? This is all part of correction. A word-filled believer will see their offense from the eyes of the one offended. If I offend my wife, it might not be a black and white issue, but if it was an offense to her, I'm going to fix it. You know why? Because later on, we're going to go to bed together. She's my wife. I want it fixed. And we live by certain principles. We do not let the sun go down upon our wrath. We fix it. You say, well, I'm not guilty of that. Doesn't matter. If your wife has been offended, I want to tell you something, man. Listen to me. Don't become a Philadelphia lawyer and try to give her 25 points of why you did it. Just say, honey, I'm sorry. A word-filled believer can do that. He can ask for forgiveness even when it's not necessary in his own heart. He still will do it. You say, well, isn't that lying? No, that's being smart. It's understanding relationships. And if she's emotionally disturbed about it, do not sit her down and try to give her a lesson about it. We should learn from that simple illustration, should we not? So if we, in someone's eyes, sin, whether we intended to, whether we even did, what's going to be your response? Usually if it's something that, there's usually a root problem anyway. We dealt with that last Sunday night, many years ago. I went to a home with one of the deacons of our church there in Troy. A family was leaving our church, so I wanted to find out why, so I took one of the deacons and went. And I sat in Cagney and Connie's home, and I saw Cagney. He was over there with he was praying. He loved our church, been there a long time. His knuckles were white. His wife was doing most of the talking. And I said, Connie, it's obvious. Have I been an offense? And I asked all the normal questions. Has someone offended you? Has someone on the staff? Has someone in the church? Can I get you together? Have I offended you? And when I asked her, have I offended you? She said, yes, Pastor, you have. I said, well, how have I offended you? And she says, you are a liar. I said, wow. I said, well, I'm not above the sin of lying. I said, tell me how I've lied to you. I want to make this right. And she says, you remember when you first came here, you preached a sermon that prayer in public should be short and prayer in private should be long? I said, yes. I remember preaching that. I preached a message on prayer and encouraged the people to in private pray long prayers and in public short prayers. I remember saying that. She says, I have been timing your Sunday morning prayer and it has been getting longer and longer. Now, I had a choice to make. Was I going to sit there in her home and try to defend myself? What do you think I did? I apologized and asked for her forgiveness. You know why? It was more important for me to keep her than it was for me to run her off saying, you're petty. I could have defended myself. But instead, I asked for forgiveness. That is the illustration of the need of being corrected. That is an illustration of a word-filled believer asking for forgiveness regardless. The last thing I want to say about a word-filled believer in this relationship to this word correction is that we should have no problem saying, you're right and I'm wrong. We established that standard a long time ago with our children. I cannot tell you how many times my wife and I have had to apologize to our children. You know, guys, you were right about this. I'm wrong. We still practice that today. Sometimes my wife will say to me, now what do you say? And I will have to say, you are right and I was wrong. It keeps our hearts warm and right toward each other. It's a good thing to do. Will you forgive me? You know, when we say, will you forgive me, here's what we are saying. I take full responsibility of my offense. You know, we are so proud. Listen. We are so proud of our position. We are so proud, we will not even humble ourselves to do that. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves. How will we ever grow if we're not willing to be corrected? Now, there's been something said in this sermon that God is using to correct you with. There's some conviction that came in your heart during the course of the last 30 minutes that God is speaking to your heart about. I'll give you some words of encouragement. If He is trying to fix something in your life, listen to Him. Get it fixed. Go to the people. Make a phone call. Write a letter. Send an email. Do right. You say, well, it could come with consequences. Listen, choices always come with consequences. Aren't you glad that we have a Bible that is inspired? It teaches us what is right, teaches us what is wrong, and when we do wrong, it teaches us how to make the wrong right. Not covering up our sin. Not hoping that it will go away. But we want a clear, prosperous conscience before God and men. No wonder Paul said to be honest before God and man. It's important we have a conscience that we live with. And here we have, as word-filled believers, have an opportunity to make those things that we have done that's wrong, we have an opportunity to straighten up again. We have an opportunity to be revived, to reform, to rectify, to go and apologize to parents, to go and apologize to a co-worker, to apologize for gossip, to apologize for how God has dealt in your heart. Now, may I say one thing in closing? Your choices about sin can be, when you sin, you can be forgiven. And you can be restored. And you can be restored to every measure of restoration that the Bible teaches. And you can prosper. You can find God's will. It may even affect the will of God for your life. God will, by His mercy, have a will for you. So I don't want you to think this is gloom and doom and no hope at all. Oh, no. Listen, dear friends, we've all been there. We know that choices come with consequences. And sometimes those choices will alter our lifestyle forever. But we still can love the Lord and we can still serve the Lord and we can still do the right thing. And it all begins when we will trust Christ as our Savior. And no one will ever figure out correction until you first of all come to Christ. So my invitation to you today is that if you do not know Christ as your Savior, trust Him today. You've heard the gospel today. You'll be responsible for this message. And then, dear Christian friend, believer, member or non-member, if God has taken His Word and cut into the core of your heart, that means He's dealing with you. And though your choices will affect your life now and in the future, do the right thing by making it right. Do the right thing by being willing to be corrected, to stand upright once again. And when we stand upright once again, may I remind you, may we humble ourselves at an altar and say, "Dear God, I don't even deserve it. Thank You for Your precious blood that cleansed me from all my sins. Do right by it." What does the Bible do? The Bible encourages us that the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, admonishing one another. Tie that with all Scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, what is right, for reproof, what is wrong, for correction, when we do wrong, make it right. And I want to be a fair and loving pastor to you today and say, may God help us not to hide our sins, for God can see them. But may we be willing to confess them and forsake them, to leave them behind, so that we can have prosperity. Oh, I'm not talking about money in the bank, although it may deal with that. You do right, God always blesses right, does He not? But I'm talking about the prosperity deep in your soul, where only you and God live. I'm talking about the prosperity of a clean conscience before God, that you've done right. You may have to, what we call, eat crow or humble pie or admit you're wrong, but you will be at peace with it. May God help us to be willing to be corrected, because we will never grow any further than our willingness to listen to that small voice inside of us say, "This is the way, walk ye in it." Would you stand with me, please?